Before we begin our reading today, I want to give a context to it. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, and I want to speak to the passage that comes before it and the passage that comes after. So before the passage we're about to read, that passage that comes before it, Peter has just come. He's out ministering in the communities, and he's come to the community of Lydda, and he's happened across a man named Aeneas. Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed. He can't move. Peter comes across him, prays over him, and Aeneas is able to walk again. That's the passage that comes before what we're about to read. The passage that comes after what we are about to read is a passage that's more familiar to the church. It's more well known. It's the passage where Peter is called first in a dream and then by men who are actually sent to him. He's called to go to Caesarea to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, because Cornelius himself, this Roman centurion, has had a dream from God that says that he should call and have Peter come to him. So both Peter gets a dream and Cornelius gets a dream. The Spirit is pulling them together so that this Roman centurion and his whole household may become believers of Jesus Christ. That passage is more familiar to us. It's often the launching pad in our minds. Not necessarily what Acts of the Apostles meant, but in our minds, the launching of what we think of as the Gentile ministry or the ministry to everyone else who wasn't a Jew, that Jesus Christ was not only for the Jews that the Messiah had come, but that Jesus Christ was for everyone. So we have the story before with Peter meeting with Aeneas, coming across this man who had been paralyzed for 8 years, and then the story afterwards. That story of Peter being led by the Spirit to go to Cornelius' house and pray over that household, and they are believers of Jesus Christ and are baptized. Those are the two passages, and they have to do, as all of the Acts of the Apostles, they have to do with the movement of the Spirit of God. If Acts of the Apostles is volume 2 of a 2-volume work, and the first volume is the Gospel of Luke, where it's all about Jesus, the second volume is all about Jesus' work in the Spirit of God in the Acts of the Apostles. So now we're going to read the story that comes between those two stories. So let's pray that God would open his word to us. Oh Lord, may you bless this passage to us this morning. May your Spirit move amongst us, in and out of each of us, that we might truly hear your word, that we might be challenged who you call us to be, and that we might draw closer to you. If there's anything within our hearts that needs to be worked on, O Lord, may that happen now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the 9th chapter, beginning at the 36th verse. Remember, Peter was in Lydda with Aeneas. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, "Arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, of course, the Spirit is at work. And if we were to even attend to it, we can see how the Spirit is slowly shifting and developing even Peter for his work. In the first day at Lydda, he encounters a man who's paralyzed and prays, and that man's able to walk. Well, what's the next step? Here, this time, two men are sent for him, and Peter comes. Peter is learning to follow the Spirit. And of course, this passage is very much about the fact that through prayer, Peter is able to raise Tabitha from the dead. If people were talking in Lydda about this paralyzed man suddenly being able to walk, how much more are they now talking about Tabitha now being alive? It's a powerful passage. And as we're told, Peter resides then with one man named Simon, who's a tanner, and that kicks off the next story that comes after, where people come to Simon the tanner's house to get Peter to take him later to Cornelius' house. In many ways, this becomes a story for us that is kind of like a stepping stone to get to the bigger story that is so prominent in the church, and that is the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion who becomes a believer of Jesus Christ. But along the way, in that powerful story that goes on for a considerable amount of time, and even is the backdrop for a larger debate of the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and others trying to figure out how to handle these new believers that are Gentiles, that backdrop to get to all of that, behind all that, is these stepping stones with Aeneas and then Tabitha. So it's no surprise we in the church skip along to the greater scene, but I would like for us to just pause for a moment. I'd like us to take in this story. These events that unfolded, that so quickly we skip past to move forward to what's more exciting to us. And it seemed all the more amazing to me as we look at this is to say, I didn't necessarily pick this out. This is one of those passages that fell in the Revised Common Lectionary. It's an ordering of scripture passages over the course of 3 years for the church to go through. In other words, congregations across these United States and even around the globe are likely listening to this passage today. It's a passage for the church. And in particular, besides the raising of the dead, which is absolutely the centerpiece of the story, I want us to dive just a little bit better, a little bit further into it on Mother's Day and take notice of Tabitha, Dorcas. I want us to see the richness that is laid there for the early readers and early listeners that we might skip over, that has so much to say about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a study out of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in which we look further at what is it to follow Jesus? What does that look like? And so how much better that Tabitha can start us on that process. So, to get started, I want you to take notice. I want you to notice Tabitha, this woman who's raised from the dead. I want you to notice what transpires. First, we are told that Tabitha is a disciple. Now, we might just quickly move on. We are familiar with the word disciple in the life of the church. But let's be honest, we don't use the word disciple much out in our regular everyday lives. It's not a word, we're familiar with the word, but we just don't use it in our regular activities. So I'd like to break that word down just a little bit and talk about what we're all assuming or thinking about and clarify it just a little bit. You see, because in school, when a teacher is teaching, we understand the people that are being taught to be students. Students, their job is to do what? To learn, right? Well, we would hope, as I look to a couple teachers, right? We hope that they would learn. The teacher's teaching, the job of the student is to learn. Sometimes they even have to learn things they don't agree with, they just know that they need to know what they've just been told. They need to learn. That's the job of a student. If I say the word student, we know that a student is somewhere in the process of studying and learning. We understand student. It's part of our normal vocabulary. If I say that someone is an athlete or a player on a team, we know that they are progressing in their given sport. They are not only learning, they're developing and gaining in skills. That's their role. That's their job. We know the difference between a coach and a player. Matter of fact, we get a little confused sometimes when players act like they think they're the coach. We know the roles. So we understand what a student is. A student's learning. We understand a player is not only learning, but also actively engaging and playing and living out what's being taught. But a disciple's slightly different. In some ways, it's the same. But the context that the church is using is largely different. Same, but different. Let me talk about how it's the same. In the days of Jesus, in the time, in his culture, to use the word disciple, if people heard the word disciple, they had a few different categories in which they could understand that word. So, for example, I can say the word love, and everybody here understands what love is, yes? Please tell me on Mother's Day you understand the word love. Okay, good. Okay. So, but the context tells you what kind of love we're talking about. I really love ice cream. Okay? And I really love my mom. Right? Two different levels of love. Now, we all know that ice cream is... No, I'm just kidding. We have context for when we use the word love, what we're trying to say. Sometimes we're trying to say that we have a deep and abiding relationship and appreciation, and we feel that warmth and care of a loving mother. And sometimes we're just talking about something that we like a lot. We have different understandings. So in Jesus' day, the same is true for the word disciple. In Jesus' day, there was all sorts of philosophies, Greek philosophies, even Roman philosophies, that were alive and well in the time. And people would follow in those schools of thought, those schools of philosophy, and they would be learners of that philosophy. They would follow Plato or Aristotle or any number of the Epicureans or the Stoics. They would follow them and learn their teachings and then try to apply it. Sometimes even becoming greater than the one they learned from. Isn't that the dream of every teacher? that the student might surpass them? Right? Then you've done your job. That's one form of discipleship. Another form of discipleship that was known in Jesus' time was the disciples who had a rabbi. We would say a Jewish teacher, but a rabbi was someone who knew God's word, knew it backwards and forwards, and had a particular, if I'll call it, lens by which to view the word. I mean, because people today never debate or argue about what the Bible says. Everybody agrees about what the Bible says, right? Well, no. So rabbis were teaching certain views how to interpret and understand Scripture, and they would have behind them a whole bunch of disciples. They, again, were learning, and they were learning the application, and someday in hopes of being a rabbi themselves. Saul, who's later Paul, we know to be such a one. So there is, in Jesus' time, this understanding of following schools of thoughts or following an idea, like the philosophies. And then there was the schools of thought who followed a certain way of interpreting Scripture, all of which might work with our teacher-student relationship, maybe even a little bit of coach and player. And then there was the disciple that Jesus had, which was very different. Matter of fact, we see in the Gospels that a lot of times they are asking Jesus and challenging him, hey, your disciples are behaving this way. Can't you get them back in line? You know, why aren't they following what you're teaching or how? They have questions and thoughts. There's disconnects for them. That's because Jesus wasn't teaching an idea. Jesus wasn't teaching a certain way of understanding the Scriptures. In fact, he was doing both those things and more. He was saying, to be a disciple was to follow him. To follow him. To do and be what he was. In short, in that case, the student never becomes more than the teacher. The player never becomes the coach, but is always pursuing, always following, always living out who Jesus was. Jesus was the idea. Jesus was the Scripture. Jesus is everything to the disciple of Jesus. The church spends years in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and endless sermons and everything else trying to teach this simple reality. That to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to fully follow him. Now, am I just a preacher taking advantage of a simple word that falls in the thing, and therefore I'm going to take a few moments to teach the congregation about what it means to be a disciple, a clever, creative little way to pull out one word and say, hey, let's do this when it's all about this resurrection of Tabitha? Is that what I'm doing? No. And here's why. Because in the Greek, or in the English, we can't see it, but in the Greek, I can tell you this is what happens. That word for disciple, when it says Tabitha was a disciple, that word, disciple, is the only occurrence in all of the New Testament of the word disciple in the feminine form. We don't have that in our English language, but in some languages you have male form and female form, and it helps you know whether you're talking about a male or a female. It is the only occurrence in all of the New Testament of the female form of disciple. In other words, though Luke talks about women who followed Jesus right along, all through both the Gospel of Luke as well as the Acts of the Apostles, in this case, he's lifting up Tabitha quite a bit. Particularly if you think about the previous story just before it, Aeneas, who is paralyzed and suddenly is able to walk. In that case, Luke says, there was a man, Aeneas. In our reading today, it's, there was a disciple, Tabitha. And it doesn't stop there. The emphasis is upon her being a disciple. Someone who truly followed Jesus. And she becomes an example, an instrument, a reminder of what is our calling to follow Jesus. Think about the story just a little bit for me a moment. There are those of you who already know that in this time, women simply did not have the same status as men, both in the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and certainly in the Hebrew culture. They simply didn't have the same status. In the Hebrew culture, we just got done in at Resurrection Easter Sunday, recognizing the first people that knew were the women, and yet that didn't count because their testimony didn't matter in that male-centered world. Here we are with a woman who's a disciple. She's gotten ill, and she's died. And in her dying, they've done what they always do. They have prepared the body, and they've put her in the, what in this case, the domicile has an upper room, which not all did, but it did, and suggesting maybe there's a little more wealth here. They put her in her upper room, and usually in that time and for that culture, they would then bury her before sundown. Very quick. But intervening that normal plan of operation, intervening that normal pattern of grief, coming in the midst of that is that the disciples in that community there of Joppa have heard that Peter is in the neighboring community. And I'm not talking about Bentheim here or Over Isel. It's 11 to 12 miles away in Lida. They hear that Peter's there, and they send two men to go and see if they can urge Peter to come back quickly. Now, I want you to think about it. The distance that this is the equivalent of us all getting up today and walking to Walmart in Holland. I know some of you might go there later today anyways. Consider walking today. No? If you walk 4 to 5 hours, if you run a little, maybe less. They had to go up there and bring Peter back, more than likely all the same day. They urged him. And remember, this is a woman. And yet the disciples are so crushed, and they hear that Peter's nearby, and they think, maybe. And so they get two men, and they say, go. Two men are running for a woman. Now, I can make all sorts of jokes about that. But think about it in this culture. I want you, whether you agree, disagree, I want you to hear it with the same way people in this time would have heard this passage. Wow. Really? We read right over it. But people in this time would have said, what? Really? Really? Which says something about her. Who she was. They are running, journeying quickly up there, and they have to convince Peter to come back for a woman. And they got to do it all in the same day. That community there of believers who likely, it's unknown, but it possibly believers that were created by Philip, one of the early deacons going through the region. These believers are eager to have Peter to come to see what could happen. Now, this is not about my trying to champion women over men or raise up the status. I don't really want people hearing all that politics in it. I want you to hear the disconnect with the society of the time, the even playing field that Jesus made, and I want you to hear the example that she was for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because not only is she given this title of disciple in the feminine form, the only time, it is backed up by, you see, the disciples in the community are so grieved, they send two men out on her behalf. But it's even more than that. We're told that she was full of good works and charity. Tabitha, that's the name in Aramaic, and her Greek name would have been Dorcas. I don't know which one you'd choose, but I think I'd choose Tabitha. Tabitha or Dorcas in both languages means gazelle. And there's something to that playfulness. You think of a gazelle as someone who's an animal that's both quick and gentle and just beautiful and graceful to watch. And we're told that she was full of good works and compassion, good works and charity. That full is the same, it's not used often. It's the same word when it says that the feeding of the 5,000, all the people ate of the fish and the loaves, and they were full. In other words, they were complete. That hunger was completely satisfied. Over and over again, the use of full is a sense of completeness and absolutely satisfied. That there's no need for anymore. Anything more is superfluous. It doesn't matter. Full. She was full. As a disciple, she was full of good works and charity. And we hear the word charity. I mean, I'm like you. I donate things to different organizations. I offer charity. But the charity that's being spoken here is a charity that's rooted in compassion. And the meaning is one who suffers alongside others. Doesn't just give things, but actually enters into other people's lives and suffers alongside of them. She was full of entering into other people's lives, doing good things, and suffering alongside of them. That's who she is. Her death was a blow to that believing community. Sometimes we hear it as, she comes and Peter comes and they want to show, the widows want to show, look at what she made, look what she made for us. And what's being expressed there is she saw the least, the widows, the ones for whom society didn't care for. The first controversy in the early church is over widows, that certain widows were being neglected, not cared for. Tabitha Dorcas saw them, cared for them and others. She was full of absolute compassion. She suffered alongside people. Not only provided them clothes, but they wanted to show the clothes. In other words, look at the care she made. She didn't just give us something to wear. Look at what she gave us to wear. It's the difference between you and I going to our closet and thinking about what things have I not worn in the last year or two, and we start pulling that out and we donate, right? The difference with her is she goes to the closet and she pulls out her best dress, her best suit, or she makes the best dress and best suit out of the best linens for them. I've shared with you before, the early church, part of the reason it had such a growth rate is because the followers of Jesus followed him to the point that they entered into the suffering points of society, and where everybody else was running away, they were rushing in. And they were not only filling needs, they were living with people who needed that care. I don't think the passage is about, well, she was so wonderful, she deserved to be raised. No, I think the passage very much is about showing us that the Spirit's work, that the apostles, disciples, the followers of Jesus can do amazing things through the Spirit of God. Whether it is the extreme of someone being able to get up and walk again, or someone who's dead being raised from the dead, to the incredible day-to-day impact one can make on other people's lives through following Jesus. I think that is the greater message. That the Spirit of God is moving on multiple levels, at the high level, the mid level, the low level, working in the hearts of those who follow Jesus to make a dramatic change in the lives of those around us. So this morning, as we go off and celebrate our mothers and have a wonderful and delightful day and experience and appreciate all that's been done for us, all the care that's been demonstrated, let us remember who we are called to be. That we are called to exercise that same love and care for everyone. And we're called to do it as followers of Jesus. We're not called to just simply learn. We're not called to be the best at something. We're called to simply follow Jesus day in and day out. And he gave of himself fully for us, even to the point of death on a cross. So let us together take up our cross and follow Jesus like others have done before us. And let us be filled with the love of God. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word, which challenges us, amazes us, that your Spirit could move in such a way to change directions in the course of people's lives. That we see in the resurrection, the whispers of the resurrection that is to come, and the promise of life even now. We see the great opportunities of love that are all around us to express your love so that others might know how much you love them. We pray you help us, O Lord, to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours this day and forevermore. Amen.